Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say it's well with my soul. Can you say that? Really? Are you learning to say it is well with my soul when things are not going quite the way you hoped or anticipated? That's a sign of Christian maturity. That's a sign of what we're going to be talking about this evening, as a matter of fact. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 12 because that's the beginning of the section, but my message is actually going to begin covering verse 17 and following. Not that I've already obtained all this, talking about becoming like Jesus and obtaining the resurrection of the dead, the perfection that he says, set his heart on. Not that I've already obtained all this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I think a better translation is I press on to lay hold of that for which Jesus has laid hold of me. I want to fully accomplish, I want to see everything he had, every purpose he has for me fully accomplished. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you will, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at Paul's passion to know Christ, and he's serious about pressing on toward that goal of laying hold of everything for which Jesus laid hold of him, of growing in the personal, intimate, life-transforming knowledge of Christ. And in that vein, he now says to us, follow my example. Not necessarily an example of perfection, but an example of a passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. So, three simple points. First of all, we're to emulate the example of faithful believers. We're to beware of the influence of false or counterfeit professors. And then finally, we're to set our hearts on our eternal home. So, first of all, he tells us to emulate the example of faithful believers. Now, is Paul right in holding up his own life and saying, follow my example? Is he drawing attention to himself in some undue way? Is what he says here, when he says, join in imitating me, is that consistent with humility? Well, we must take what he says here in this little section in context of everything he has already said in the letter. And in the letter, he has talked about having the example of Jesus Christ, of a self-denying example, of considering others more important than yourself, of not seeking your own way, of humility. He has held up for us his own eager, earnest desire to be like Christ, but then he said, but I haven't gotten there yet. We turn over to Romans 7, which we don't need to do right now, we see that Paul was engaged in an intense spiritual battle in his own heart with remaining elements of sin. Nevertheless, Paul's life was marked by a holy determination to know Jesus Christ more deeply and to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, to lay hold of that for which Jesus has laid hold of him. And he's calling you and me to follow that example, to embrace that same holy determination. I want you to notice here, there is an emphasis not just on be like me, but there's actually an emphasis on community. Look again at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. What does he mean? Literally, that phrase is become fellow imitators of me. In other words, in fellowship with one another, in community with one another, this is the pattern that ought to characterize the body of Christ, this local church. Together, we should put into practice the examples that we have observed in the Apostle Paul when he was among us. That's what he's trying to tell the Philippians to embrace, which means there's no place for this isolated Lone Ranger Christianity. There's no place to go it alone. But God has placed within the body of Christ wisdom and encouragement and accountability and motivation and all these other things that we desperately need in order to walk in a manner that's truly pleasing to the Lord. And so join, it's not just join me in living in a certain way, it's join one another together in living this way, following this example. Godliness is worked out within the community of God's people. But it's not just Paul's example he's calling us to. He says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Well, who's us? Well, Paul, most likely Timothy, most likely Epaphroditus, other leaders that they had seen that were related to Paul. And he says, look at our lives, look at our examples, and you can't see us right now because we're not here, we're not there, but look at the men who are following the example they saw in us and follow their example. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, it's important for Paul to point to these godly examples because he's not there. In verse 2, he warns them about the dogs, those mutilators of the flesh, the legalists who insist that they have arrived and their example is correct. Paul says, no. He holds up a different example, but he's not there to show it to them. But there are those he points to who are. Paul's example was a sincere Christian desire, a sincere Christian zeal for holiness, however imperfectly achieved at that point in his life. And he says, embrace that. Be like that. Now, I think it's important to step back and say, it takes a little bit of moxie to say, follow my example. Maybe not moxie, maybe just integrity. Maybe a sense that he is actually practicing what he preaches. And as soon as he says, follow my example, he's not immediately assailed with all these tinges of conscience where he knows himself to be a hypocrite, but in fact he knows himself to be sincere. However, sincerely at times struggling, but sincerely repenting and sincerely pursuing Christ. And he said, that's how I want you to be as well. So he lived before the Lord and he lived before men with integrity. Now, why do you think Paul is telling the Philippian believers and telling us to take note of those who follow this pattern of life characterized by godliness? You know, too often or very often, we take note of those who are living incorrectly, those who we perceive to be spiritually dangerous, false teachers and people who live disobedient lives. And we must recognize those things. We must follow these warnings as we see in verse 2 and then again in verse 18 and 19. We must recognize the warnings that Paul gives us. But he also says, take note of the godly. Imitate their lives. Within the body of Christ, there should be many such examples that we can follow. Many such men and women that we can point our children to and say, this is a person I want you to hold up as an example for your life. This is someone I want you to see as a hero. We have all these heroes that achieve worldly greatness and worldly fame through their athletic prowess or through their musical ability or through their performances on a stage or in a movie or any number of other things that have nothing at all to do with character, nothing at all to do with the gospel, and nothing at all to do with integrity or godliness. But to hold up, we have a family in our midst this evening who for 30 or more years have our brother has devoted his life to the service of Christ in Spain. That's a hero we can point our kids to and say, man, thank the Lord for this man and his dear family. And hold up for one another those whose lives are so devoted to living for Jesus Christ and say, this is what it looks like. When somebody looks at you, when somebody looks at your example, what are they seeing? Because the reality is, as we live with one another, we're looking at one another, looking for those kind of examples. So when they look at you, what are they seeing? We've asked you to give us your recommendations for church officers. Well, in Titus and in 1 Timothy, the very first thing it says of an elder or a deacon is they must be above reproach, or they must be blameless. Whatever other qualities and characteristics they have that might commend them toward the service as a deacon or an elder, if there are serious matters of character, if they are not above reproach, if they are not blameless, and I don't mean perfect by any stretch, nobody is, but if their life, if their reputation is questionable in any area, then we need to step back and reevaluate. But we're asking to identify men whose examples you could follow yourself. Men whose examples you could say to your children, this is the kind of man I want you to respect and follow his example. Men who live intentionally and purposefully to seek after and to be more like Jesus Christ. And if they're not getting it there, then it doesn't matter where else they are getting it, right? So there needs to be an intentionality of living as Paul lived. I want to make a quick plug. I forgot to bring a copy of it with me, but Pastor Nick Alford is a famous author. In fact, some of you may not know this, he's published actually two books. His last one is called In Praise of Old Guys, and it's published by a publication company called Wrath and Grace Publishers. And they're actually having a conference in July up in, I think it's the Washington, D.C. area. And Pastor Nick Kennicott, who are the co-authors, and Vody Baucom are the main speakers for this conference. And they're going to be focusing on In Praise of Old Guys. But in his book, Nick emphasizes the importance of recognizing wisdom, of recognizing Christian maturity, and following the examples of those God has placed in your life. But also the importance of being that kind of example. In his discussion of 1 Timothy, where he tells Timothy, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness, but rather in your life and your doctrine and so forth, set yourself as an example for those who believe. And he makes the point in there that Timothy is not to go around with a chip on his shoulder saying, I'm a young man, you better not look down on me, but rather live such a godly, compelling life. Even though you are young, live with such maturity that people will respect you rather than looking down on you. You compel by your godliness their respect. And it's interesting, in the last chapter, he calls us to look at the examples of really old, dead guys and goes through church history and the examples of godliness that we find as we study the lives of the saints who've gone before, that great cloud of witnesses. And there's a lot of benefit to be gained from that study. So first of all, Paul calls us here to emulate the example of faithful believers. Secondly, he says, beware of the influence of counterfeit Christians or of false professors. Look at verse 18 and 19 again. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly thing. Now, who are these enemies of the cross of Christ? I don't believe Paul is talking about people out there who have nothing to do with the church and have no interest in the gospel whatsoever. I don't think he's talking about pagan unbelievers. I believe Paul is talking about counterfeit Christians, people who profess Christ, who name Christ, but live like the world. Paul doesn't spend much time in his epistles, and none of the others do either, pointing out the excesses of the secular world around us in the sense of don't be like that. They do some, certainly. Put off the old man. That's what you were like. Put on the new. But when he starts zeroing in on particular people and particular groups, it's not usually the world, although he says don't love the world, or John does. It's usually those false professors, those false counterfeit Christians. And that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus told us in Matthew 13, there would be wheat and there would be tares or weeds in the among the field. And those tares, they're going to look for a time like wheat. But eventually it will become evident that they are not real, they are not genuine. And at the last judgment, they will be gathered up and they'll be burned. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, if you would please. In Acts 20, Paul is meeting with the elders of Ephesus for the very last time. He's on his way back to Rome. He calls the elders of Ephesus to come about 20 miles away to a little town, Miletus, and he has his final words to the elders of Ephesus, a church where he spent 3 years. So these are people he had been very close with. And he says in verse 27, he says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, among the church, or among the eldership, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, among the elders. These men I'm meeting with right now, from among you men, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul doesn't say who it is, but somehow he knows that the group of men, however many they are, would not all remain faithful, and some would lead others away. So we shouldn't be surprised by this warning that we find here in Philippians chapter 3. And Paul doesn't tell us here that false teaching is necessarily the root of the problem. The issue that he is drawing our attention to is their way of life, the walk, what characterized their life. Now, certainly there's a theological issue that says, I can live any way I want to and still be forgiven. There's a theological issue of cheap grace. I can presume upon God's grace and it's okay. But what Paul is drawing attention to is their way of lives. And it's possible that theoretically they said all the right things, but they lived disobedient and self-indulgent lives. And Paul says there are many like this, and I've warned you about them oftentimes. And they're particularly dangerous because they say the right things and they do the right things and they make their lifestyle look very appealing. Now I want you to see this. Paul says, I've warned you with tears. He's not pouring out terrible invective upon these people and saying these are, just, you know, he's not speaking out of hatred. He is heartbroken. He's calling them enemies of the cross of Christ. But the likelihood is that when Paul was at Philippi, he knew some of these men. And he had loved these men. And his heart is broken that they've turned out to be counterfeit. But Paul was also deeply concerned for the welfare of the Philippian believers. He was with tears warning them, don't fall into that trap. A few weeks ago, Judson Green and I, Judson's our ministerial or pastoral intern, we were having to deal with some very difficult issues on a number of different fronts, actually. And it was very heavy and very weighty. And he came into the office during that time one morning, and he said, I have to confess to you. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. And he said, I am not rejoicing in the Lord. My heart is weighed down. And he felt bad about it. And I was able to help him see that, in fact, Paul, who calls us to rejoice in the Lord, admonishes with tears. Paul is weighed down by the daily concern for all the churches that rejoicing in the Lord in no way relieves a faithful, loving, compassionate pastor of the sorrows and the heartache and the heaviness of the suffering of those for whom God has called us to show care. And it was an important learning experience for Judson to realize, hey, you're actually where you ought to be. If you were skipping along carefree, just rejoicing in the Lord without that heaviness and without that concern for these matters of great concern, these broken and hurting individuals, then you'd be missing something very important. A faithful shepherd is going to live at times with a broken heart. Well, let's see how Paul describes these enemies of the cross of Christ. He says four things about them. He says, first of all, their end is destruction. I believe that Paul is saying here they're unbelievers. They are counterfeit Christians, and they are destined for eternal judgment. Their end is destruction. In Galatians 6, verse 7, he says, do not be deceived. What a man sows, that's what he'll reap. If he sows to the flesh, from the flesh he's going to reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, he will reap from the Spirit life and peace. They are sowing to the flesh, and they will reap corruption. Their end is destruction. Whatever they may profess, their lies say something vastly different. They walk, they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Secondly, he says their God is their belly. What that means is they are controlled by their appetites, by their passions. They have made idols out of physical, fleshly, sensual appetites and lusts. Not just food, but every kind and conceivable appetite or passion they might have. And the amazing thing about these sensualists, and we see this all around us today, people living in love with their appetites, professing faith in Christ, and they claim freedom, but actually they're living in bondage. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. Chapter 3, Paul warns about such people. When he says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And last days is from then till now until Jesus comes back. So it was his own day as well. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Children, that's a sign of terrible things when you're disobedient to your parents. And you look at all these other terrible things it says about people are going to be like, and he throws that in there too. That's pretty strong. You may not know what it means to be a lover of money, but you know what it is to obey mom and dad, and you know what it is to disobey mom and dad, right? They will be ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Paul is warning against some seriously messed up people. But I want you to notice what he says about them in verse 5. Because you think at that point he's talking about pagans. He's talking about lost people. He's talking about the people out there. But then he says this, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. They profess to be Christians, but they are counterfeit. They profess faith, but it is faith without works. They deny the power of Jesus Christ, not merely to forgive them, but to transform them and make them godly. They're not interested in that. And so they continue to indulge their licentious and their sinful behavior. Hendrickson says in verse 2, Paul is warning about the legalists. Here in verses 18 and 19, he's warning about the sensualists, those who are in bondage to their appetites, their sensual appetites. Their God is their belly. Thirdly, it says that their glory is their shame. And you've seen people like this. They boast that they're free to do what they want to do. They're free to live in ways that a conscientious Christian would go, wait a minute, that's not wise, that's not right. Oh, it's okay, I can do this. And they believe they have this freedom, and they flaunt worldly lifestyles, they flaunt ungodly values. They mock the example of careful Christians who walk in a circumspect manner. Oh, you're just too uptight. You're just being a goody-goody. You're not cool. They're convinced that they can be Christians and live just like the world. And that they believe even we can attract people to Christ because we're not asking them to change very much. We're not asking them to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow Jesus Christ. We're merely asking them to check a box and buy some fire insurance and continue to live the way they did before. A poem was written a long time ago, Free from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still get remission. And that's their slogan. They think they have this freedom. And they think that freedom is a sign of their sophistication. And they're in utter bondage. They glory in that which they ought to be ashamed of. And then finally, he says their minds are set on earthly things. And that is an active setting of your mind on that which is earthly rather than setting your mind deliberately on that which is heavenly. Their devotion is not to Christ. Their devotion is not to the things of God. It's not to the Spirit of Christ. Their devotion is to the spirit of this age. How do you characterize the spirit of this age? Well, it's a spirit that values pleasure, that values self-fulfillment, self-expression above everything else. I have my rights. I have my dignity. I have my desires. God wants me to be happy. How many people have plunged into all sorts of sinful life-destroying patterns of life because they thought God wanted them to be happy, and that was the way to get it? They appeal to their senses, to their sensuality. They are counterfeit believers, and Paul warns about them. He says they may talk a good game, but they set a disastrous example because their end is destruction. Friends, please hear me. The day that we live in, right now, in our culture, there is a tremendous carelessness about sincere, careful, godly living. There just is. Young people, young adults, as you look at other people your age, do you see the majority of people who profess faith in Christ seriously seeking to walk with the Lord Jesus? Or do you see lives characterized by all sorts of compromise? Oh, it's okay, we can do this. That doesn't matter. God, you know, we don't want to take this thing too seriously. They're influenced so much by the social media and by entertainment and by secular media and all these other influences of the world, they lose their ability to discern things based on God's word. They lose the ability to compare everything they see and hear to what God's word says. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul's prayer, so very important. Verse 9, Philippians 1, 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And they look at that and they go, that doesn't sound very appealing. And they turn to other interests. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. Their end is destruction because their minds are set on earthly things. They're sensualists. Jesus says, if you would come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And the counterfeit Christian, the sensualist Paul warns us about here, says, you may indulge yourself. You avoid the cross and you follow the ways of the world. It's okay. God will understand. And the reality is God's word says, no, he won't. He will judge everyone according to what we have done, as we've seen in Romans chapter 2. So Paul sets before us, first of all, the example of faithful believers. He warns us about false, counterfeit Christians. But then he says to us, set your heart on your eternal home. There's an important contrast here. There's the contrast of the genuine Christian and the counterfeit Christian. The zealous believer pursuing Christ and the self-indulgent false professor. The genuine Christian, whose citizenship is not of this world, and the sensualist, the counterfeit Christian, who's so thoroughly wrapped up in the world, he has no real interest for the things of Christ. So Paul directs our attention now to our true citizenship. Look with me at verse 20. But our citizenship, see, they set their minds on earthly things, but our citizenship, see the contrast, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, Paul's writing to the city of Philippi. And you may not know this about Philippi, but Philippi was actually a Greek city. It was the first city in Europe where the gospel was proclaimed. But it was on Achaia or Greece. But there were many, many Romans there. There were particularly a large number of Roman soldiers who had retired to Philippi. It was near the coast. A lovely place. And so the Roman citizenship was a big deal in Philippi. In fact, when Paul was arrested and thrown and beaten and thrown into prison when he first visited Philippi, the next day, the magistrates sent messengers and said, bring them out. And Paul says, you tell them, we're Roman citizens. They need to come get us themselves. And the magistrates were terrified that they had had Roman citizens beaten without a trial. See, it was a big deal to be a Roman citizen in Philippi. And yet Paul says, I'll pull that out when I need to, but my citizenship's in heaven. That's what really matters. And your citizenship is in heaven. Don't set your heart, don't set your mind on earthly things. In Acts chapter 22, Paul was in Jerusalem. And he was being questioned by one of the Roman soldiers, one of the Roman officials. And they're getting ready to beat him. And he says, is it legal to beat a Roman citizen without a trial? They're horrified. And the Roman tribunal says, how did you become a Roman citizen? And Paul said, I was born a Roman citizen. And he said, I had to purchase mine at great cost. See, it was a very big deal to have your citizenship as a Roman. But Paul says, we've got a bigger deal. We've got a citizenship of a much greater empire, a greater eternal kingdom, a city with foundations whose builder is God. We are citizens of heaven. Paul uses that word citizenship very pointedly, very deliberately in his letter to the Philippian believers. His message to us, to them and to us, is that this world is not our home. Some of you know Mark Powell. He's a pastor of Covenant Reformed Baptist in Easley, South Carolina. Mark and his family moved here from South Africa a number of years ago for him to become pastor here. Just recently, their family received U.S. citizenship. It was a wonderful celebration. But that citizenship is irrelevant compared to the great and glorious truth that our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we truly belong. That's where we fit in. Let me say that again. If you're living for Jesus Christ, following Paul's example, zealously pressing on to lay hold of that for which Jesus laid hold of him, you're not likely to fit in with a lot of people in this world. You're likely to stand out a little bit, and people will think you a bit odd. They will not understand why you are so different. And some of them will despise you for it and make fun of you. Some of them will actually respect you and wonder, what gives you that ability to say it is well with my soul, whatever my lot? Because I don't got that. And there'll be some that will see that. And God will use the power of a godly life to draw some to himself. But there's no power in a compromising, counterfeit Christian life. It has no impact on anyone that will bring about changes or attract them to Christ. So the fact that our citizenship is in heaven means that that's where we fit. There are some who have warned, I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. And what they mean is, I don't want to just be kind of ethereal and, you know, hyper-spiritual and stuff. The reality is, I don't know many people like that. I've seen very few in my life. But I've seen many, many, many Christians who are so earthly-minded, they are very little heavenly good. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we need to set our minds not on earthly things, but on heavenly things. The fact that your citizenship is in heaven means that you're never going to quite fit in this world. Peter says that we are strangers and aliens. Paul tells us in Romans 12, too, that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that word conformed means don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't be like them. We're not going to fit in this life. And young people, young adults, the pressure to compromise, the pressure to conform is enormous. And it always has been, and it always will be. We must live in this world. We can't go live in a commune somewhere. But we must not be of this world, and we must not set our hearts upon this world. So first of all, the fact that our citizenship's in heaven means that we're not going to fit in here. But in heaven we will. And that's amazing to think about. But the second thing is we must be careful of the constant temptation to try to gather to ourselves heaven on earth. What do I mean by that? There are a lot of different ways people do that. One is the whole error of the prosperity gospel that looks at all of the wonderful blessings of heaven and says, but you can have those here and now. God wants you to be healthy, perfectly healthy in this life. God wants you to be wealthy and have mansions in this life. And it holds out all the glory of heaven and says, but you can have it now. You don't need to wait. And in America, that's a prosperous nation where some degree of prosperity and we have a great medical system, so some degree of physical health is within the grasp of many people. It works. But it is wreaking devastating consequences in impoverished nations like India and throughout Africa and South America. Preachers are coming in and preaching their prosperity message, and people are buying it and they're being disillusioned because it doesn't work, because it's not true. And in our culture, the culture itself can provide some of that prosperity to support those claims for a time. And Joel Osteen can drive his Lamborghini, but it doesn't work in most places of the world because it is not true. But there's a more subtle temptation for us, and that is that we might have unrealistic expectations of temporal comfort such that when hard things happen, we're totally surprised. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you as if something unusual were happening. See, we live in a broken, fallen world, and that brokenness and that fallenness is going to break and fall on us. Revelation 21, one of the glorious promises of heaven. You wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So when we get to heaven, those things will be former things. But as long as we live on this earth, they are what? They're present things. In this life, as long as we live here, we're going to have to contend with death and with mourning and with crying and pain, and we will have many, many occasions for tears in this life. And as Christians, we can set our expectations wrongly on a degree of comfort and a degree of pleasure and of fulfillment of everything going right in this life of blessedness. And certainly there are glorious blessings, showers of blessings. And we sang about that this morning. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. And yet there are trials and afflictions too. And we must not be surprised by that. I spoke to a brother this week who told me a story. He said a young man asked his pastor, please pray that I would grow and become a more mature Christian. And the pastor said, okay, I'll pray that you will have trials. And he said, oh, wait a minute. What? That's not what I asked for. He said, absolutely, it's what you asked for. In James 1. We are to rejoice and count it pure joy when we encounter trials of various kinds, because we know the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and we're to let steadfastness have its perfect result that we may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. You want to be mature and complete without the trials. You want to take a magic pill and be propelled into spiritual hyperspace. You want to sleep with your Bible under your pillow and become godly by osmosis. Doesn't happen. It happens by contending with the brokenness and the fallenness of this world in faith, just like we read of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. A third implication of the fact that our citizenship is in heaven: if you're keenly aware that this world is not your home, then you're going to get homesick and you're going to set your heart on where your home really is. You will set your heart on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and not on earthly things. The reason that heaven doesn't appeal intensely to many middle-class American Christians is because we have so much comfort here. We set our hearts on earthly things, and we fail to see, we fail to be disabused of the glories of this life and see the wondrous glories of heaven. We get preoccupied. We set our minds on earthly things. We think we can have it all here and now. And we forget that we're just passing through. This is not our home. When Paul says in Colossians 3 that we are to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, he is saying you are to deliberately gather your heart and your mind and your thoughts and your affections together and place them there. Focus your attention. Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven and make investments in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Heart and mind are almost synonymous many times in the New Testament. If you direct your mind, you direct your attention, you direct your affections, you direct your heart and your mind into heaven, you'll be making good deposits because that's where your home truly is. And then Paul says it's from there, it's from heaven that we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where he is, we will be also. And that's when we'll have the fulfillment of everything that he's promised to us, where faith turns into sight. Do you realize? In 1 Corinthians 13, it says there's these three, faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love. He talks about things passing away. There will be no need for faith in heaven. You ever think about that? Because we'll see. We won't have to trust that which we cannot see any longer. See, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. In heaven, we'll see. Hope becomes experience. Faith turns to sight. But in this life, we must grow in faith. We must live by faith. We must walk by faith. And we eagerly await a Savior by faith. Every struggle, every sorrow, every hardship comes to an end. Every discouragement is driven away. We sang a moment ago in the hymn, Be Still My Soul. Be still my soul, the hours hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still my soul when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall be at last. See, these hymn writers over and over again, they meditate on heaven and they sing these, they've written these wonderful hymns for us to focus on heaven, to help us set our hearts on things that are above. Let me urge you to set your heart on things above and to use the great hymns to help you do that. In the hymn, Emmanuel's Land, oh Christ, he's the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love, the streams on earth I've tasted. See, he's promised rivers of living water, and yet we've only tasted the streams. More deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Another hymn, when this passing world is done, a verse says, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own. When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart. How many times do you find yourself saying, Lord, I love you, and then going, if you really love him, then why did you do this or fail to do that, right? We have that thing going on where we need to go back to Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? The enemy's constantly doing that. And in that day, we will love him with an unsinning heart, and there will be no regrets, and there will be no shame, and there will be no divided heart. We will not have to pray, unite my heart to fear your name, because we'll have perfectly united hearts. Have you ever paid attention to African-American spirituals, or what I grew up calling Negro spirituals? It's very interesting. These enslaved men and women who are working in the field for their masters, who know only bondage, who know only suffering in this life, who have very little hope for anything but that. The vast majority of the songs they sang as they worked in the field were about heaven. You ever notice that? Go back and look. Look up Negro spirituals or African American spirituals online and see how many of them, the majority, are about heaven, because that's where their citizenship is. That's where their hope is. There's not going to be hope for relief or fulfillment or satisfaction or wealth or anything else in this life. But heaven holds hope for glory. It holds forth lively encouragement to aching hearts. Now I want you to notice what our Savior is going to do when he comes for us. From there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. This lowly body, these wobbly knees, this fearful personality, these insecurities, this ailment, this whatever your issues are. He'll take that lowly body and he'll transform it into a glorious body. He'll put an end to sickness and sorrow and suffering. And in exchange, you will be transformed into this perfect, glorious, heavenly body. I think of Carol Woodington. And it seems like every time I see her, she's shriveled up more and more as cancer just eats her alive. And I think, how can she get smaller? How can she become more frail? She's hurting all the time, all over. And yet that day, her lowly body will be transformed into a heavenly body. And it's amazing. Every time I talk with Carol, she is so praising the Lord and thankful and looking forward to glory. In fact, she asked me in planning her funeral, I want to make sure we sing "It Is Not Death to Die," which we'll be singing tonight, I think, to recognize the glory of heaven. Every effect of the fall will be eradicated once and for all. The physical effects will be gone. There's going to be no more pain or sickness or death. The emotional pain, effects will be gone. There will be no more sorrow or discouragement or depression. The spiritual effects will be gone. There will be no more sin, no more shame, no more guilt, no more regrets. And all of this is a part of that great event, the unveiling of the power of Jesus Christ, where he will place all things visibly under his feet. He will subject all things to himself. Every believer will be changed into his glorious image. That's the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear friends, do you set your heart, do you set your mind on glory? Is there something about heaven? Is there something your heart craves and longs for that you know deep down you cannot get in this life? Are there things that if you're just really real honest, you know this will never happen in this life? Now I know my son Jonathan, barring a miracle, which I don't expect, he'll never walk or speak to me in this life. I look forward to heaven for that reason. But there are much more important reasons of seeing my Savior and being made like him in the glory of heaven. So the challenge: imitate Paul's example. He set his heart on that great day and says, you do the same. So five things we can take away with us from this blessed hope. The first is comfort. I will be with them. I will be their God, Revelation 21 says. No more sorrow, mourning, or crying, pain. The old order of things passed away. All things are made new. Second thing is comfort. There's also motivation to persevere and endure those trials of this life. Paul's eyes were fixed on that prize. He was able to endure hardship, suffering, prison, even face death with joy. In fact, he was eager to share in the sufferings of Christ if that would help him become more like Jesus. And his heart was set on hearing his Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." With that anticipation, with that goal, with that eager expectation, he could persevere through whatever challenges came his way. Thirdly, if we have this anticipation of heaven in our hearts, then we'll set our hearts on godly values, on godly priorities. We'll lay up treasures in heaven rather than setting our hearts on earthly things like we read of the counterfeit Christians here. We will see the treasures and pleasures of this world for what they really are. We'll see that they're just a vapor. They pass away. Moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal. And they don't satisfy while you have them. They increase your worry and your fear and your anxiety that you might lose them. But a heart set on heaven is able to hold and enjoy the things God gives us with open hands. Enjoy them the way He intends us to enjoy them, with thankful hearts. And if He chooses to take them, that's His business. The Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. A heavenly mindset leads us to that fountain of living water and away from those broken cisterns that hold no water. The fourth thing is a powerful motivation to purity. In 1 John 3, it says that when Christ appears, we will become like Him because we will see Him as He is. And then John says, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. Having this heavenly hope burning lively in our hearts gives us a solid motivation to live in a godly way, to purify our lives, to strive to be found pleasing on that great day. And then finally, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. It gives us not only the ability to endure hardships and difficulties and challenges, but even rejoice in the face of trials. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Are you expecting a big inheritance from somebody? If you're not, don't worry about it. There's a huge inheritance in heaven, and it will never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you with your name on it. And Jesus said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so Peter tells us, This inheritance is kept for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Having this heavenly hope burning brightly in our souls gives us the ability to rejoice, even with earthly inheritance, earthly treasures fade or flee. Too many Christians today are earthbound. Too many Christians in our day, especially in this middle class United States where there's so much that is within our grasp, we can be much too at home in this world. But the fact that our citizenship is in heaven ought to grip our hearts. So let me urge you, meditate on that. Pick some hymns that we've mentioned or other hymns that help you meditate on those realities. Pick some Bible verses and focus on those and chew on them a bit. Think about them. Talk about them. Consider the promises. Consider the deliverance. Consider the glory of seeing Jesus and hearing Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. We're going to sing in a moment. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road. And join the saints who dwell on high, who've found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. I mean, who wants to hang on to all that stuff, right? Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in your mercy find it is not death to die. Lord Jesus, we look forward to the day. Help us this day to have our hearts gripped by the blessed hope. Cause it to burn brightly in our souls. Expose those areas of compromise in our lives where we have found ourselves being seduced by the world and we've embraced earthly values. And give us a holy zeal to be like Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.